Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
This is the 23rd of February. This is the last class of the series. I want to thank God for giving me the privilege of life and the opportunity to present these classes to you. I appreciate y'all being here. I appreciate the brethren giving me that opportunity. We have started the series back in December from eternity on the other side of that wall, and we raced across time to where we are presently, and then on past our time to the last day, which is that wall, and on into eternity. And we've looked and seen what God has done, what He's doing now, and what He will do in the days to come to affect our salvation. That's what we have been devoting ourselves to in large. And then we went back after we finished that journey and what God had done, and we looked at what man was required to do. Because we know and understand from what it states to us in Revelation that your name must be in the book of life if you're going to be able to enter into eternal life with God. And since God's no respecter of persons, and it's evident that some people's names are in the book of life and some people's names are not, there's a reason why that's the case. And it's not because of God. If a man's name is not in the book of life, it will be because they chose not to do the things required for God to add them to that book of life. And when God added you and me to the book of life, He didn't do it because we were good or because we were special or we're better than anybody else. He did it because we submitted to the commandments of God in humility and obedience to the gospel. And so that's been the basis of the class. Now, we finished that two classes ago, and now we went back to the last few classes and looked at the kind of shadows of things. And we talked about last week about the blood of the lamb put on the doorpost, and how when the blood was applied to the doorpost, the death angel passed over them. We looked at the Lamb of God in relationship to Jesus, who is the true Lamb of God, whose blood is that which cleanses us and allows God to pass over us. And so we looked at all those things, and we got to the Red Sea at the end of the class last week. And as I said last week, we were going to tread into the Red Sea. We had a little bit of time to deal with it. The Red Sea and the children of Israel going through the Red Sea is also a shadow. It is a shadow. Exodus 14. And Moses said, excuse me, folks, I have got ahead of myself. We should not begin a study without a word of God. Let us all pray. Holy Father, we thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for Thy love, Thy grace, and Thy mercy. We thank Thee for Thy patience and long-suffering with us. We pray that all that we say and do this day will be in accordance with Thy will. May we truly come together to worship Thee. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. I'm sorry about that. You get busy talking, and next thing you know, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He shall show you today. For the Egyptians you have seen today, you shall see them no more forever." And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And so we have the children of Israel, having seen all the miraculous things God did in the land of Egypt to deliver them with a mighty hand and brings them to the Red Sea. Now, they didn't come there by accident. God directed them to that spot because He led them with the cloud and with the fire, knowing that the Egyptians are coming in great force. That is most powerful army of the time, with their chariots of iron and their horses and their soldiers and their spears. They were coming, and the children of Israel were rightly terrified because they had no way to defend themselves against such a host. And yet God understood, and he wanted them to understand, that the Egyptians were that entity that put them in bondage. And when they passed through the Red Sea, they passed through on dry ground. And they were surrounded by water on the right hand and the left hand. And as the Israelites passed through that sea and arrived on the other side, they had salvation and freedom. No more would they ever have to deal with those that put them in bondage, the Egyptians. Because when the Egyptians entered into the sea, God drowned them all and destroyed the nation of Egypt completely. They pillaged them before they left Egypt, and now the entire massive army Egypt had was dead. But the children of Israel passing through the sea found salvation on the other side. Now, this is a shadow of what? It's a shadow of baptism. As the children of God, the children of Israel were the children of God. They were the chosen of God. It says, baptism is a real salvation from bondage. The bondage we're in is not the bondage of a physical bondage, but a spiritual bondage of sin. It's the thing that man has been bound with since the day of Adam when they sinned. Man went into darkness. He was separated from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not have you ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. A cloud is nothing more than water vapor in air, if you will. And so there is a symbolism here with the water on the right and the left and the cloud over them, that they were submerged, if you will, in water. And he says they were baptized in Moses. He didn't want them to be ignorant about that. And all the fathers passed through the sea. What does it tell you? Who were the fathers? They were the chosen of God. Those were the children of God. All children of God had to pass through the sea to be saved and get to the promised land. All people today who are going to be children of God must pass through baptism to end up receiving the salvation of their souls. Know ye not that if so many of you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Romans 6, 3 and 4. You've been baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That being baptized is symbolic of going through the Red Sea. They were buried in water as Christ was buried in the earth. And as Christ was raised up from the earth, we too are raised up as saints of God. You were not children of God on this side of the water, but you are children of God on that side of the water. You are the chosen. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, he says, I thank God you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed that form of teaching, that doctrine. Then we're made free. That baptism is the link between being enslaved and being free. It's what sets you free. Ananias told Saul, why tarry you? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The very first class we had, we talked about Ephesians and about being chosen in God. And there are those who teach Calvinism that says God chose individuals before the world was. That's not what God chose. God chose the type of person before the world was. Anybody that is blameless and holy will be saved. But how do you become blameless and holy? Well, you have your sins forgiven. How do you do that? By passing through the water in baptism. So now, anybody got any questions about any of the Red Sea? It is a very vivid image, if you will, of what God intended to do. He intended to save his people through water. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the life we were into baptism now saves us. Baptism saves us. How does it save us? It's an answer for good conscience. We are buried and we're resurrected. In Revelation 20, it says, blessed and holy are those who take part in the first resurrection. That is the first resurrection. That is the life that you have in God. And so he says, after the law of Moses, the high priest. We're going to talk about the high priest now. Because the high priest is a shadow of the true high priest. He wasn't the true high priest. He was an earthly priest. But he was ordained to be high priest by God. And there was just one at a time. Aaron was the first high priest, and that high priest was permitted to enter into the most holy place in the tabernacle one day a year. That's all he was allowed, one day a year, to offer the blood offering for him, first for his own sins and the sins of his house, and secondly, for the sins of the people. That's the function of the high priest, was to make the sin offering for the people and for himself. In Leviticus chapter 16, you have all the instructions about all that process of how that does. Everything you're supposed to do in the sacrifice, how they were supposed to do it, it's all contained in Leviticus chapter 16. Hebrews chapter 9 says, verse 6 and 7, now when these things were thus ordained, what things? Well, the priesthood and all the ornaments and all the process, when that had all been ordained, Moses had sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the books and on the tabernacle and on all the instruments of the tabernacle and on the people. He says, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And so they went into the first tabernacle. That was called the sanctuary. And they did that day in and day out. They had a morning sacrifice, and they had an evening sacrifice. And then they had bunches of other sacrifices, wheat drink sacrifices, wheat sacrifices, all types of factors. All through the day, they were sacrificing continually in the sanctuary. But into the second, the most holy place, went the high priest just one time a year. Well, actually, one day a year. He actually went in there two different times. He went in for his own sins, and then he came back and he got the blood of the sacrifice and went in the second time. But one day a year, he was permitted to go into the most holy place where the mercy seat was and where God met with his people and dwelt with his people, was in the most holy place. And God dwelt in the midst of the Israelites in the temple on the mercy seat. And he had to offer first for himself, and then he had to offer for the people. But in those sacrifices, Hebrews 10, there was remembrance again made of sin every year. All that bloodshed, and there were hundreds of thousands of animals slaughtered, multiple thousands of gallons of blood poured out, but it couldn't do what it was intended to do. It says there was a remembrance every year made of sin every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It was a shadow. God never said that you could be saved with your goat and your bulls being sacrificed. All that really did was bring to your remembrance and your mind that you needed salvation. Now, the high priest in the Old Testament is the shadow. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the true high priest. Now, all through the New Testament, and actually through the scripture, you have Jesus referred to as the Son of God, which he was, ever bit the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And those two terms signify two aspects of the Lord. He was both the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. He had the ability, as men have, to sin if he chose to. For our benefit, he chose not to. He was without blemish or spot. But it was important that sin was destroyed by a man. The first man, Adam, brought sin into the world. The second man, Christ, freed us from that sin. And so man was the instrument of man's fall. Man was the instrument of man's being lifted up. The Son of Man offered the sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. That was a repetitive deal year after year through hundreds and hundreds of years. But it could not ever take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God and from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so this man made one offering. So when he made the offering, in what capacity was he operating? As the Son of Man, but in the, yeah, and you're right, but what office was he?
A high priest.
He was being the high priest. The high priest is the one that makes the offering. Jesus, in that capacity, made the offering. Now, when did he do that? Sometimes we read through a lot of these things and we don't always sit back and think about what's, when did Jesus make the offering? When he surrendered to the soldiers that arrested him. No man took his life from him. He surrendered himself to be slain. As the high priest would take the animal and would slay it, Jesus submitted himself as the sacrificial lamb to those who would cut his throat, if you will, and bleed him. And so Jesus was taken by force, although he voluntarily gave himself to that process, and they beat him, they scourged him, they humiliated him, and finally they nailed him to the tree. On the tree, what office or function did he fulfill? When he was hanging on the cross, what function was Jesus fulfilling?
The Lamb of God.
He was the Lamb of God.
On the altar under the altar.
So he offered himself to them to be slain, and then he was the instrument of the sacrifice, if you will, the object of the sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God that allowed himself to be put to death. And in that capacity, he was, in fact, the sacrificial lamb. Now, when he ascends into heaven, what office is he filling? He's back to the high priest again. Now the high priest is taking the blood of the sacrifice, his own, and taking it to the throne of God in the most holy place. Not the most holy place in the temple, but the most holy place, which was heaven. And so we see the high priest function in Aaron being a mirror, if you will, of the truth. Aaron took the sacrificial lamb. He killed it. He took the blood. He took and when he went in, he took two things with him. He took the blood of the sacrifice, and he took a bowl of incense. What did he do first? He put the bowl of incense on the golden censer and burned incense. And it produced a cloud that covered the mercy seat. That was really important, folks, because no man was permitted into the actual presence of God. And so by having this cloud, if you will, of the incense, it protected Moses from God's presence, if you will. God was in the mercy seat, on the mercy seat, and he was in this cloud of incense. And Moses then offered the blood offering that he brought into the temple, holy place. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, earlier it said the Son of Man, but now it says the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. What is your profession? Hold fast your profession. What does that mean? What is your profession?
Being a Christian. To be a Christian.
I haven't heard that, folks.
Being a Christian?
I'm going to say, sure, that's right, dear. I can't hear you. What it is your calling. You're being chosen. It is your submission to God and being his children. You have been called out of the world into a life of dedication and sanctification to God. We are children of God. We've been called. Therefore, hold fast that profession. Hold fast the fact that you are a son of God. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here is the humanity, if you will, of Jesus. We have a man who understands men. He understands the turmoil. He understands the temptations. He understands the lust that the flesh brings upon us, yet without sin. But because he understands, he can sympathize with us. He can understand how it's possible that we can get ourselves in some really bad spots. And he's there to help us at every turn. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Hebrews chapter 9. Got to change the slides. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified them to the purifying of the flesh. If a man touched a dead body, or if a person took the sacrificial carcasses out and burned them outside the camp, when they would be considered unclean. And they had to purify themselves before they were allowed to come back into. You remember Miriam was struck with leprosy. And she would stay outside the camp for 7 days, and then she had to go through the ritual of cleansing herself with the You had the heifer and the water and the whole procedure laid out, how that was to be done to purify her flesh and her body so that she could now come back into the assembly. Well, how much more should the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Back up. Not that far. Okay. You're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. What's cleansed? Your conscience. And why is your conscience cleansed? Because it has been obedient. 1 Peter says, it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. When you obey the gospel, you are adhering to what you believe and understand God has required, and God has made a promise to you. He that is baptized shall be saved. If you believe God, then you have a clear conscience. It's not that you're not guilty of sin, but you understand you have been forgiven of sins. Your conscience is clear. And so you purged your conscience. That's the reason why a man has to maintain a pure conscience. If a man's conscience is guilty in his heart and mind, when he dies, he's not going to have a pleasant ending to his life. God requires you to have a good conscience, because that is a good conscience is brought about by your humbly submitting to God's law. And when you do sin, you beg for forgiveness. And God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. But if you still have a guilty conscience, what you're saying is, I don't really believe God forgave me. I'm too bad, I'm too wicked, I'm too evil. God certainly cannot forgive me. Well, God will not forgive you if you do not believe him when he says, I will forgive you. That's one of the reasons I think Hebrews talks about it being impossible to renew one to repentance. If a person gets to a point where they cannot clean their conscience because they just do not perceive that God could ever forgive them, then they can't repent. If they don't repent, they can't be saved. Going on. Having a high priest of the house of God, it says, let us draw near. Now, under the old law, Aaron went into the most holy place. Where were the people of God? Well, they were outside. And they were way outside. They weren't just outside the door. They were outside the outer court. They could not approach unto God because they were not permitted to. Only the priests were permitted to enter, and only the high priest once a year. But we, because we have been clean of sin, are able to approach unto the very throne of God and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. He offered himself as a sacrifice for us, cleansing us of our sins. What separates man from God? Sin. If you have your sins forgiven, then you have what? You have a relationship with God. No longer are you strangers. No longer are you separated. But you have free access. Far too many Christians don't take advantage of the access they have. We have access to enter into the most holy place through Christ Jesus. Now, the garments. The garments of the priests are a really tremendous imagery, if you will, and a shadow of the importance. And they served a very valuable part of the Mosaic system. I mean, God gave detailed instructions on how these garments were to be made. Detailed instructions how they were to be sanctified and made holy. They were holy garments that the priest was to wear. And there's a rendition. I don't know if that's actually the way it looked. It's not important. It gives us a visual view. You had in this priestly garb purple, blue, and red, scarlet threads. It was elaborate. It was a beautiful thing. In fact, Exodus says it was for beauty and glory. That's what this suit represented. And it was a beautiful thing. It had a plate of gold on the headpiece of the turban that said that, holy to the Lord. And then it had on each shoulder onyx rocks with the names of the children of Israel. Six on the left shoulder, six on the right shoulder, representing the nation of Israel. And then on the breastplate, woven in heavy yarn and embedded with gold couplets, you had 12 precious stones, each stone bearing a name of a tribe of Israel. So you had the 12 tribes of Israel named on the breastplate over Aaron's heart. At the bottom, which I didn't have a picture, but in the bottom they had pomegranates and bells, golden bells between each pomegranate around the entire hem of the robe. So when the priest went around doing his service, it was like a cat with a bell on his neck. You could hear him moving around in the sanctuary as he went from one spot to the other, signifying that he was doing the work of God. Exodus 28 describes the garment, and you can go through that and read it. It's very elaborate. God gave detailed instructions how it was to be made. He also endowed people with wisdom and knowledge of how to actually wove and integrate this cloak and the tabernacle, for that matter, so it fitted the purpose God intended. It was a beautiful and elaborate dress. It was something that was awe-inspiring. Now, Aaron did not wear this all through the camp of Israel. It was something that was holy to God. It was only used in the tabernacle. It was a multi, and I got this. I was trying to find how much it weighed, because it was a heavy garment, but I couldn't find anybody that could give me any indication of how heavy it actually was. But it has rocks and stones all in it. It's got gold. I know gold's heavy. And so it was a heavy garment. But I ran across this rendition, and it read pretty good, so I wrote it for you. It's a multi-layered garment of thick, coarse yarn and fine linen. It's supplemented with onyx stones on the shoulders and 12 precious stones and woven within the breastplate. You add to that the chains of pure gold, attaching this to that through golden rings. It was extremely heavy suit. It would have been a burdensome thing to wear. Wasn't something you wanted to go out all day. One, it was going to be hot. You know, go back and look where Mount Sinai is in the world, and no, they didn't have 63-degree weather. And this coat would have been a heavy, hot ornament to be wearing inside a temple. Yes, ma'am.
It was also worn over
the trousers. That's correct. You had another whole suit underneath it. That's exactly right. It was. You were covered, head to toe, in a multi-layered, heavy garment that required probably a greater deal of difficulty just to put on. And the way I understand it, it's kind of like the old nightgowns you see on the Westerns. You had to slip it over your head. It didn't have a button up front. You had to slip it over and let it kind of settle down around you. But it serves the purpose that God had, and it serves the purpose for us to look at. The weight is not the thing that's really important. It signifies something that's important. The weight is the weight of the nation borne by the priest. It symbolized the great weight of responsibility that was placed upon Aaron, the high priest. Exodus 28, verse 12. And you shall put the two onyx stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of remembrance to the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And so they were stones of remembrance. Who was to remember? There were stones of remembrance. Sir?
It's for Aaron.
For Aaron. And for God. They were a remembrance. When Aaron came forth, bringing the children of Israel on his shoulders and his breastplate, God remembered, "These are my people." Now, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. He was to bring them up before the Lord. If you recall, multiple times through Psalms, the psalmist talks about God remembering his people. Remember those you have called for your name's sake. God was bringing into remembrance, "These are the people that are my people. These are the ones that I rescued out of bondage." And you should put on the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. That means light and perfection. I don't know if I pronounced them right, but that's what those words mean. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. He shall bear the judgment of the people on his heart continually. All through this, you're going to see, "And Aaron shall bear." That is really the hoax, if you will, or the crux of the whole matter, is that the high priest was to bear the responsibility. He was to bear the sins of the people. Aaron was to carry, take up, support, and sustain the people. The weight of Aaron's garments had direct correlation to the weight of Aaron's responsibility to bear the sons and daughters of the Exodus. before the Lord their deliverance. So these are the children, Lord, that you brought out. Remember, the 12 tribes of Israel are thy people. Aaron shall bear their names on his shoulder and on his heart before the Lord continually. When he came in before the Lord, he was to bear the children of Israel, bring them with him into the presence of God. Bringing the people of the Passover before God, who had made provision for them to be passed over. That's the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. A reminder and memorial to the people God had redeemed through the blood of the lamb. He had redeemed them. He had bought them back. He had brought them out of bondage. Aaron would carry symbols bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when God saw them, God would look upon the people, each tribe by tribe, name by name. He would look upon the people who he had led out of Egypt with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God provided himself a perpetual reminder of the people he had chosen for himself. And so the Aaron's garments served multi-purposes, but mainly it served to remind Aaron of the weight and responsibility of the people and their sin, and God to be reminded that these are the people you have purchased. These are the people you have brought out. These are the people of your calling. Aaron would bear the judgment of the people over his heart. Not judgment as in the condemnation, but judgment as in divine discernment, determination and direction for the people set apart. He would bear that which God intended for his people. God intended good, not evil. He intended for them to be separate. He intended for them to be holy unto him. With the heart of their good and God's glory, not only did Aaron bear the people's name before God, but would bear the Lord's will concerning their path. And so all that's wrapped up, if you will, in this garment and activity that the high priest did while he was in the temple. And finally, Aaron would bear the guilt of the people, less than holy holiness. And that's, I thought about that. That's an interesting concept. Aaron would bear the guilt of the people's less than holy holiness, with holy to the Lord on his nameplate. He would compensate for the blemishes of the well-intended sacrifices. Blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But because he had the garments and he had done what God had asked him to do, he was afforded God's blessing for another year. It came up year after year, but it was a process by which God allowed less than perfect people to serve. He would stand as a breach of offering that came up short. Through offering sincerely, it was because he stood in the gap. Jesus is the one that stands in the gap for us, that the worship of less than perfect people could be sweet-smelling savor to God. And so Moses stood in the gap. If you go through the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers, you find many times God is going to destroy the nation. And Moses stood in the gap. Please, God, remember, these are your people. Remember what you did in Egypt. And God spared the people. Okay, we're going to move right along. We got to get Aaron's clothes out of the way. This is my last class. We're going to move. Isaiah 53, all us like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what was being laid on Aaron's shoulders, was the iniquity, the sin of the people, the responsibility of making sacrifice for the people. Awesome responsibility. Well, Jesus had that same weight placed upon him. All of God's children were put on Jesus' shoulders to carry. He placed all their iniquity, all our sins, on the Christ. And Isaiah 53 says, and when God saw the travail of his soul, he was satisfied. Hebrews 2. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That was the function of the high priest, make reconciliation for the people. Under the old law, it was temporary, year by year by year. But now that we have a true high priest, it is a permanent fixture. We have been forgiven of our sins. And Jeremiah 31 says, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. When God forgives, God forgives. Never brings it up again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Like I said, the people to God before were not permitted in front of God. But we have access. When we pray to God, we're going into the very throne of God in heaven. In our hearts and our spirits. Let us there draw near with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with clear waters. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is just and faithful who promised. God is just and faithful in his promises. You obey, you will be blessed. Seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed in the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are. Therefore, he's able to save us to the utmost, to come before God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession. He ever lives to make intercession. We have such a high priest that sits on the right hand of the throne of majesty of high, a minister of the true tabernacle. The physical tabernacle was only an earthly tabernacle. The true was the real. And folks, we're going to have to hurry, boy. Okay, we're going to stop here for a second. This is important. To whom coming unto a living stone, disallowed a man but chosen of God. The living stone is Jesus Christ. We come to a living stone, and we are living stones built into a spiritual priesthood. The stones Aaron wore on his high priest garments were just that. They were rocks with children of Israel's names scribbled on them. But we are living stones. We are the living stones of God, and we're built up into a holy temple, a priesthood of saints. So every single Christian is a priest. And who was allowed into the tabernacle? Priest. And so we have access to God through Christ Jesus. And there is a picture of what the tabernacle is supposedly looks like. You had the outer court. You had the sanctuary, which had the tables and the altar and so forth. Then you had the most holy place with the ark and mercy seat and so forth. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I showed thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and after the pattern of all the instruments therein. Even so shall you make it. See that you make it according to all things that you've seen in the mount. And so Moses was admonished. Now we don't have time. Describes the things that are in the tabernacle. If you want to know a lot about this, you may notice almost every reference is out of Hebrews. If you read the book of Hebrews, you will understand in detail the imagery of the Old Testament's priesthood, tabernacle, and worship as it pertains to the true Jesus, the church, and the true tabernacle. And Daniel says he saw the Son of Man coming to heaven. Our high priest entered into the true holiest of holy places. He entered into heaven, where he received the kingdom, power, and dominion. Manna. Oh, we won't get there. Manna was the bread that came from heaven that the Jews ate on the ground. After they murmured to God, God brought bread down from heaven. They collected it enough each day, twice as much on Friday, so they didn't have to work on the Sabbath. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus equates himself to the true bread. Manna came down from heaven, but so did Jesus. But the manna that came down from heaven just sustained the flesh. You had to pick it up every day. The bread Christ gave was his body, and you only needed it to be having eternal life. That bread gave life forever. The bread I give is my flesh, and I give it for the life of the world. And then you have living water. You remember Moses and Aaron had to deliver water out of the rock. The water gushed out and watered the people. Jesus says that he is the rock. He is the water. Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst, he tells the woman in John 4. But whosoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will be in him a well of waters springing up into eternal life. And so the water of the Old Testament is a symbol and figure of the true water, which is Christ Jesus. He that believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then we got the serpent on the pole. Israel sins. God sends snakes. Moses takes a brass snake and puts it on a pole. If a man got bitten, he would die. Unless he came and looked at the serpent on the pole. Jesus said that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men into myself. It required faith. A man could get bitten behind his tent and say, I know if I go and look at that pole, I'll be all right. So I'll be all right. I believe God. But he don't go and look at the pole. What happens to him? Well, he dies. God says, if you will look at me. But if all you do is say, I believe Jesus, and that's all you do, it's like the Israelite getting bitten and say, well, I believe, but there's no reason to look at the pole. You have to do what God has told you to do in order to receive the benefit of life. And finally, right on time. Whoa, give me a second here. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. We all know the story. It symbolized, of course, Jesus going into the ground and being in the ground 3 days and three nights. And when the Jews asked for a sign, Jesus said, there will be no sign given you but the sign of Jonah. Now, he gave them lots of signs, but in the sign of Jonah, they wouldn't have understood to begin with. But the facts are, the sign of Jonah tells you clearly what God intended. He would be dead and buried and resurrected. As we die to sin, are buried in water, and are resurrected for salvation. I have enjoyed the study. I hope you have gained something. I know I have. And I guess the buzzer will ring. Our time is up.